Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we are in the sanctuary because you have created us as individuals, and us as the corporate body of Christ to be the sanctuary. We're not standing in the sanctuary, we are the sanctuary. And that is at night as well as in day. And there are times at night and times at day when we hurt and we need to raise our hands to you and bless you. Praise you. Thank you for the things that you've allowed to happen to us. Good things, okay things, and even bad things. Because they are not bad. They come from the hands of our Father who loves us and who is nurturing us and molding us into the image of Christ. We ask of you, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to receive what you have for us, and also the wisdom to work for the good things that you've promised us. The greatest thing that we have is something you have given us and we cannot earn on our own, and that is salvation by Jesus Christ. He has done the work. There is, as the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, because that's all we can do. And even then, we don't do that unless you have first worked in us. But now that we have our justification, now that you have made us your own and have legally sanctified us, now we get to experientially enjoy and receive and grow and struggle and fail and succeed in following Christ. We pray that your Spirit will enable us and strengthen us, that he will work in us this day through your word great things, that we may glorify Christ in all that we do and say in the week to come. Enable us to be his and to love him and to serve him. And may we see the joy of growth in Christ in ourselves, in one another, and in the coming to know Christ of others from outside our assembly. Do these things for Christ's sake, we pray. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. All right, 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 through 21. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Yahweh, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Yahweh given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the priest, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of Yahweh and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe and Uzziah the servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of Yahweh for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that's poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Yahweh to do according to all that is written in this book. May God bless the reading of His word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. We've read it many times. It's found on page 863 in the back of your hymnal of the church. Let me just direct your attention to that very first paragraph. When does the church start? The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. When does the church start? Who are the elect? Those who want to say it's at Pentecost would have to have a problem with this paragraph, because all of the elect prior to Pentecost wouldn't be part of the church by their definition. So let's confess God's word as it's summarized here in the Confession of Faith. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The visible church, or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Acts 17, 1 through 15, in your Pew Bible, it's on page 698. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Now when they had passed through I spent hours trying to learn how to say this word. Amphipolis, there we go, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who've turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. And they departed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for your word, the opportunity to assemble together to meet with you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would work in our midst this morning, that he would enable us to depart from this house, whether it is at noon or 1 or 1:30 or 2:30, that when we go, because of the work, his work and your word, we will be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. We pray for our nation, Father. We have rulers, some Christian, some not, some good, some not. And this is both at the city and the state and the federal level. We would pray that you inhibit evil in the minds of those who are enemies to the gospel, that you would frustrate their plans and their programs, that you would strengthen the hands of those who stand for truth. Father, in short, we ask of you that you would give us the kind of government that we need and not that which we deserve. We pray for those who protect us, who wear the uniform of our city or our state or our nation, their job being to keep us from harm, to punish evil. Keep them from harm, we pray, and strengthen the hands of those who bring the good news to them. Be with the chaplains and encourage them. And now, Father, open our minds to your word and glorify Christ in our lives, we pray. Amen. We have two short stories or one longer story that serves a number of functions in this passage. What we read, there's the little short piece about the work in Thessalonica, and then a short piece about the work in Berea, and then a big chunk about Athens. It would be wrong to assume the only function of these stories is to tell us how Paul ended up in Athens. It would also be wrong to assume that they're just telling us the travelogue of Paul and where he's gone and what he's done. Luke has a much more important function. I think it's clear, by my study at least, clear to me, that these two little stories are actually one larger story. And there's a point that he makes in both of those stories, and it's the point of the whole story. First, we're told, you know, of course, he had to leave Philippi. He passes through two cities, Amphipolis. The first city... the word means around, it's on the river, and it is, the particular city is almost completely surrounded by the river, and that's what its name means. The water surrounds the polis. That's roughly 30-some miles from Philippi. Apollonia is roughly 30-some miles from Amphipolis. I'm going to give up trying to say it. And then roughly another 30 miles, roughly, to the city of Thessalonica, which means if you haven't walked 30 miles, you may not know just how tough that is. I know that I once walked more than 19 miles in a day. I don't think I went to church the next day. It was a Saturday. I don't think I moved the next day. just, it was the first time I ever walked that far in my whole life in one day. And it was, we were supposed to go 36 miles in that particular day. So I had to quit. I made a mistake. I took off my shoes when I was resting. And my feet, you know, like the Hulk, and could not get my shoes back on. So I had to quit. If you haven't done that, and Blaine's gone farther, you have no idea how rough it is. And that's how people got around. Unless they had the opportunity of riding a horse or being pulled in a cart, you walked everywhere you went. They must have had wonderful muscles and really tough feet. And it just makes me ache when I was reading the actual mileage. In certain places, like 36 or 37 miles, others 27. That's why I said roughly 30. And they would have walked it. Get up in the morning, eat breakfast, and walk all day long to get to the next city. And in certain parts, it might have taken them part of the next day. Because 30 miles is a long walk, and 38 miles is, I don't know how somebody could do that in a day, and then walk the next day. Why did they not stop in those two cities? Well, we know one thing. Archaeology, at least, has not been able to prove that either of those cities ever had a synagogue. And that's probably why Paul passed through them. Maybe spent the night and then pushed on. But when he comes to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue. And we don't know, did he arrive on Friday? Or did he arrive on Monday or Sunday? We don't know the date. Luke doesn't give us that kind of details. We don't know how long he spent in the town before we encounter this part where we're told that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. But for three Sabbaths, he's working in the synagogue. That does not mean he's there for only 3 weeks or less than 3 weeks. There's a strong indication that there's at least one more week involved when the riot breaks loose. But we should also notice this, that the way it's phrased with the word from the Scriptures, it could go both ways and maybe even one way or the other or both ways, that he reasoned from the Scriptures or from the Scriptures he explains and demonstrates. I tend toward the idea that he reasoned from the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures he is explaining and demonstrating. Because the whole point would be, what does the Word of God say? Like Jesus, and like the rest of the first generation church, the only Bible he has is the Old Covenant Scriptures, and the Old Covenant Scriptures talk about Jesus. And so Paul takes that time, being invited as a Jew who's not from the city, and a Jew who is a rabbi, he's invited to preach and to teach, and he does that for three Sabbaths. And no doubt, in the time in between, opening up the Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures, showing what the Scriptures actually taught, all to support the message, which we read in the end of verse 3, this is the Jesus whom I preach to you, that he is the Christ. He's telling them about Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also demonstrating from the Word of God that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. There is no doubt of that. And then Luke tells us the consequence. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them meaning some of the Jews. And then we're told a great multitude of the devout Greeks, the God-fearers, the Greek men who have heard the Scriptures, have had faith in the God of Israel, but weren't willing to have a certain little surgery. Can't blame them too much. And then also we're told about not a few, I love the understatement, not a few of the leading women. Now those leading women could be women who actually are leaders in the community all of their own right, and or their husbands are influential men. But at any rate, there's a tremendous ingathering in Thessalonica. A great ingathering from the Jews, and even greater, the way he phrases it, even greater ingathering among the Gentiles. The result is some very unhappy Jews. Now, think about it for a moment from their perspective. What if in our congregation, we start seeing a number of people from Lincoln attending? They haven't joined yet. They haven't been baptized, but they're attending. They're hearing the word. And they're eating with us and fellowshipping with us. And, you know, we're just really looking forward to the day when they're going to profess their faith, be baptized, and join the church. And then some special preacher comes in and persuades them all to be Seventh-day Adventists or something. You might be a little upset. I for sure would be upset. And that's sort of how they're looking at it, those Jews who have not been persuaded about Christ. They're more than a little hot under the collar. We have a textual problem in verse 5, and it's kind of interesting to me. The New King James says, the Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious, and you should see asterisks in your New King James, because the critical text does not have who were not persuaded, and the majority text does not have becoming envious, but the text of the King James has both. I would normally go with the majority text. We're already told in verse 4 that some were persuaded, and therefore the to say again that some were not persuaded seems redundant to me. I would think then becoming envious is the obvious point, but then their action also indicates that. It's not too terribly important which portion it might be original, because both are true statements. We are talking about the Jews who were not persuaded, and we are talking about these Jews becoming envious of what Paul had done. And the result was they went down to the marketplace where you can always find drugstore cowboys. If you don't know the term, I'll explain it later. Loafers, people who have lots of time on their hands and idle hands with the devil workshop. And with a little bit of money and a little bit of stirring up, they got themselves a riot. And these particular men gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, where evidently Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying. They sought to bring them out, but Paul and Silas and Timothy evidently weren't at Jason's house. We should say in passing, Jason, even though it's a Greek name, this is a Hebrew man, those whose original name was Joshua usually went by Jason, just like Saul went by Paul. They dragged him out and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city. And we should say in passing, Thessalonica was what was known as a free city in the Roman Empire. It had its own rulers. It was, quote unquote, independent. The Romans allowed them to manage their own affairs as long as they paid their little bit of taxes to the Roman Empire. And they maintained this because as long as they maintained order, that things were going to go fine. And they bring them to the rulers. They bring Jason and other brothers. And we have that famous statement that these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, who says this? Because they continue to say, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Is this the Jews who are speaking or the mob? The Jews or those evil layabouts? I have to think the way Luke has written it, that it's the Jewish men, those who have not believed, those who have become envious. Their statement about turning the world upside down calls to mind the proverb about those who call good evil and evil good. And their other words sound an awful lot like the mob who brought Jesus to Pilate. And the charge against Jesus was he claims to be a king. Remember what their cry was? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected explicitly Yahweh as their king with that statement. They proclaimed themselves to be idolaters with that statement. And we have exactly the same thing here. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they took a bond from Jason and they let them go. And that's when the point was if Paul stayed around, Jason would lose his bond. So the brothers send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea so there wouldn't be any more problems. Berea is, again, roughly 35 miles away from Thessalonica. It's a small town. It's off the beaten path. Why would he go there? Well, he may have heard there was a synagogue while he was in Thessalonica. So when they arrive, they go into the synagogue. And we're told that they are more noble-minded. The word noble is a Greek word. We have eugenics in English. Eugenics is from the root of this word, good birth, good genes. Good birth would mean noble, but it's being used in a non-literal sense. And the New King James has fair-minded. That's a good way to put it. They're more noble-minded. They're more fair-minded. They're more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They're also more, perhaps more noble-minded in this sense, that they were not about to swallow Paul's message without studying for themselves. When we compare the two cities, in Thessalonica, Paul reasons from the Scripture, demonstrates and explains from the Scripture. In Berea, there's a difference. Do you see it? They didn't just sit there passively. Instead, they searched the Scriptures. They took the time to be Bible students. Evidently, not merely on Sabbath morning, but in the other days of the week. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul said was so. Just because he says it doesn't mean they should believe it. Just because I see something certainly doesn't mean you should believe it. Check it out. I've been wrong before. It can happen again. I try not to, but you know, don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. And that's why the Bereans are proclaimed to be more noble-minded, because they didn't just swallow what Paul said. It wasn't that they disbelieved him. It was they weren't going to commit themselves to him until they could find from the Word of God that what he said was right. And so Luke gives us the conclusion. Therefore what? Because of their own study, many of them believed. Many who? Many of the Jews. Many of those of the synagogue. Many of the Jews in that synagogue believed. And then again, he uses understatement, not a few of the Greeks. Prominent women as well as men. There is a what we would call a great revival. In one sense, it doesn't apply because the re means new life. Life again is what revival means. There was no life there to begin with. It's a birth, not a rebirth. Nevertheless, there is a great ingathering. But the Jews in Thessalonica had heard what had happened. It's interesting to know it's not the Jews in Berea who hadn't been gathered in to create the problem. It's the ones from Thessalonica down the road who hear. That implies that there's been some time for Paul to labor there, for somebody to travel to Thessalonica and come back, and for news to come back, and for Jews to come back to create problems in Berea as well. And once again, the same MO. It's the same MO that we encountered in the first missionary journey in southern Turkey, stirring up the crowds, stirring up the layabouts, so that there's a riot, and the brethren send Paul away, and they come back with the message that Paul wants Silas and Timothy to come to him at Athens. Now, that's the story. There are two things that Luke is pressing upon us here. And that's one of them has to do with why we read chapter 25 of the confession. We need to understand that the church invisible started in the Garden of Eden with the first preaching of the gospel by God himself and the first ingathering of the lost, Adam and Eve. They were lost and had been found. The church visible is first begins with Abraham, because that's the first person who's called out of the world separate. That doesn't mean that Noah wasn't part of the church invisible, but there's no organization of a visible church that we can find in Scripture until the time of Abraham. And our confession tells us something very interesting, that before this dispensation, the church visible was predominantly limited to one ethnic group, the Jews. That if you wanted to join the church visible in the Old Covenant, you became adopted into that ethnic group. You got that little surgery if you were a guy, and you were listed into one of the tribes of Israel, and you were counted as an Israelite, and all your children as Israelites. And the visible church is not pure. The purest churches on earth, remember, have a mixture of error, and sin. The purest churches, OPC, does not mean only perfect church, because there's no perfect church on earth. Ornery, perplexing church, yeah. Obnoxious, persistent church, maybe those would fit. But it does not mean only perfect. There is no perfect church on earth. Every church, every congregation, every denomination, every church in every nation has a mixture of sin. And some have become synagogues of Satan. The church visible had apostatized. And the calling, the work of Paul and Silas and the other missionaries, was going to the synagogues, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, going to the visible church and proclaiming the gospel and gathering out of the visible church the true church, and going into the world around them and preaching the gospel and gathering out of the paganism more of the elect, the true church. That's what's happening here. Notice that Luke mentions both the Jews and the Greeks who are becoming believers. The opposition comes not from the Roman government. There is no indication in the New Testament that there's any real organized persecution of the church by the Roman government. It doesn't start till Nero. And if there is, it's probably only found in the book of Revelation. All the persecution of the church comes from the visible church of the Old Covenant. And the visible church is usually the worst enemy of the true church. That's been the history since this time period. Not by Jews, but by Frenchmen against Frenchmen, Swiss against Swiss, Englishmen against Englishmen, and so on and so forth. The worst enemy of the church, the true church, is the visible church that's apostate. And yet, with all that opposition, we still see the gospel progressing, and we still see God blessing, and the church, the true church, growing. That's really what Luke is telling us. Paul and Silas and Timothy, and when Luke is with them, face opposition, persecution, great evil by the professing believers. And yet, it doesn't stop the progress of the gospel. Paul has to leave Thessalonica, but he writes two letters to them, doesn't he? We have them in our Bibles. We can read those letters and see what Paul is saying to the church where he spent probably no more than 4 weeks. He wasn't able to stay and help them grow too much more, but he ministers to them through those letters. There are no letters to Berea. We don't hear much about the Berean church after this, if anything. And yet, wow, there are denominations and congregations who use this word, Berea, to name themselves, because not because they think they are Bereans, but they want to measure up to what the Bereans were. The gospel moves on. It is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the opposition of those who should be hearing it and accepting it doesn't stop it. That's the history. It's in the recorded history of scriptures, the inspired history, and it's in the uninspired histories that are on my shelf and some of your shelves. The church visible, which has become a synagogue of Satan, cannot stop the true church and the true gospel from growing, because it can't stop God. They can't stop the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul and Silas and Timothy that we should be looking to and honoring. It is the Holy Spirit of God who has driven them and inspired them and used them. As he is using Vanessa, as he's using those others we prayed for, as we hope to see him use Kristen and Ben, short term, and others. And as he could be and should be using us here in our city. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word proclaims, as Christ himself said, that the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church. We are not to be in our little holy huddles, but we are to be in training and in encouragement to go out and conquer in the name of Christ. And we read that the church has opposition. It is satanic. And the worst satanic forces are those who claim to be yours, but are not. They might use pagans, but they themselves are pagans. And yet they can't stop Christ's church. Help us to remember that we're not on the winning side in the end, but we're on the winning side throughout history. Even if it might not look it here and now, the Church of Christ is victorious, not because we're wonderful, but because you are. Because your Spirit's power is what produces the effect. We have the armor of God that we might wage war with you in conquering the world for Christ. Help us to take this encouragement and to go out and conquer, to be more than conquerors through Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.